Good morning. We'll be turning in your Bibles to Galatians in chapter 5. Some time back when I was speaking, we talked about the fruit of the Spirit and contrasted it with the works of the flesh that this passage speaks about. And so this morning, by God's will, we'll continue in that a little bit and perhaps look at the fruit of the Spirit a little bit more closely. We'll begin by reading in Galatians chapter 5 and beginning with verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we open the Word of God today, we pray that You would speak to us through it. We thank You for the blessing upon Your Word. We ask once again this morning that You would hide the speaker behind the cross and behind the Word of God, and that You would guard me from error, that You would guard our hearts as we would seek to be attentive to the Word of God and what You have to tell us individually and corporately as a body through Your Word this morning. Father, we thank You for the honor and privilege that we have, that we can come together and open God's Word and study it and learn from it. And we thank You for the Holy Spirit working in our hearts that we might be able to understand it and be illuminated by it. And Father, we'll give You all the honor and glory and praise through that name that is above every name, the most wonderful name we know, the sweetest name we know, as we sung this morning, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we look at this passage, we are reminded that God is seeking fruit in our lives. And as we read in the Old Testament, the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes tells us that to everything there is a season. I think God's Word reminds us that every season of our life should be fruitful for God. We are reminded often in the Old Testament that God sought fruit in Israel. We read this verse in Isaiah chapter 5, and verse 4 says, "What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes?" You know, when you and I see an apple tree, we expect it to bring forth apples when it comes to maturity. When we see a grapevine, we expect it to bring forth grapes. If we were to see oranges on that apple tree, we would probably scratch our heads and think, what's wrong here? And so God expects fruit. He expects fruit in the life of the believer. He expected fruit in Israel, and as we saw, He expected it to bring forth good grapes, not wild grapes. It became a wild vine, we read in Jeremiah chapter 2, where He says, "Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine?" An alien vine, a wild vine. And we saw throughout the Old Testament how Israel would turn to idolatry, how the nation of Israel would put other things in God's place. And we know that God hates that. We see that in the commandments. We see that throughout the Word of God that we serve, as we were reminded recently, we serve a jealous God whose name is jealous. And he doesn't tolerate it when we put other things in his place or other things before him. And so we seek a God, we serve a God who is seeking fruit. We are reminded that we are branches on the vine, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the vine. We read about this in John chapter 14, and that we are the branches. And as branches on that vine, we are to be producing fruit. So what is the fruit? We've read this verse here in Galatians chapter 5, and we see that fruit is not defined here as service. It's not defined as works. Now, we know that good works and good service are a result of that fruit. But I think as we read these qualities, we see that the Scripture does not measure fruit by works, but rather we see that it is character. It is the character of God that is produced by the life-giving Holy Spirit. And as we noted some time back, and I would just remind us that the word that we see here is fruit, not fruits. These qualities that we read about here are not isolated things, but they are essentially part of one thing. They are not separable characters, but they are one character. And so, we would submit that every Christian should experience these things. It's not like when we go to the K&W cafeteria or something and we say we'll take some of that, but we don't want some of that. This is not cafeteria style. You know, those, some of them sound good, some of them don't. It's a package deal. It's a package deal. Every Christian should experience these things. We are expected to manifest these qualities. And needless to say, as we read these things, it's a tall order. It's a tall order. And we could say that this would be absolutely impossible if it were not that this fruit is of the Holy Spirit. If we were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, if we're not submitting to the Holy Spirit of God in our lives, it is impossible for us to bear this fruit. Now, as we said, there's only one fruit. Now, contrast that, for instance, to spiritual gifts, where there are many spiritual gifts in the body. And we alluded to that. One brother in the Lord's Supper this morning alluded to spiritual gifts. And we know that there are many different spiritual gifts that God has given to the church, that God has given us as individuals, that we might come together as the body of Christ and each bring together our spiritual gifts, just as the different parts of the body, the ear and the eye and the hands and the feet, in the way that they work together in a way that makes the body work as it should. But there's only one Spirit. And so, just as no one has all those spiritual gifts, in contrast, we say again that every Christian should bear the one fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is not only a statement as to what Christian character is, but I would submit that it is a description of the life that Christ lived while here on earth. We read about the life of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, and we see all of these things manifested in His life as the perfect example to us. We see it, as it were, a portrait of the Lord Jesus as we read these qualities of the fruit of the Spirit. It's like painting a portrait. And we see that portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look again at the one verse, Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Nine words, nine qualities that blend together into one essential character. Now, the first one that we read about here, the first element of the fruit of the Spirit, if you will, is love. And the Bible has so much to say about love. Our brother Jabe Nicholson reminded us just a couple of weeks ago that the word love is used more than 200 times in the New Testament alone. So that is a subject in itself that we could not exhaust if we took every message for the rest of 2011. And we're certainly not going to exhaust it today. But I'll tell you that the focus of most of the remaining part of the message has to do with love. Because as we look at these other qualities, We see love manifested in them. You cannot talk about goodness and kindness and other things that are mentioned here without considering love. So I want us to focus specifically on this element of the fruit of the Spirit as we continue this morning. Love is difficult to define. You know, we just celebrated Valentine's Day here a couple of weeks ago, and we see love kind of the way that the world would celebrate it. We saw candy and roses and Hallmark cards and things like that. And there's nothing wrong with those things in their place. But I would suggest that the love of God is so much more than anything like that. The love of God that we are called upon to emulate in our lives toward others is an active goodness. And it is an active goodness that is expressed towards someone else that does not expect anything at all in return. Sometimes we call that an unconditional love. There are no conditions. You don't have to do something to earn that love. It also does not require the object of the love to be lovable. And we are reminded that God demonstrated His own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't because we were lovable. It wasn't because of the good things that we had done. It wasn't because of the good things that we would do. I think if we're all honest, we would fully admit that before a holy God, we are totally unlovable. But God loves us because He chooses to love us. We see that in God's Word as well. I think we would agree that true love cannot be earned and it cannot be bought. Love is certainly not a syrupy emotion. We see that sometimes in the world, and that kind of worldly love is not God's love. Love is an active choice. Love is a commitment. It is a commitment on behalf of the well-being of another, not ourselves. Love is a core part of the very essence of God's nature. We see in 1 John 4:8 where it says that God is love. We see that love is an essential part of God's character. Now, the world sometimes gets that turned around and they want to say that love is God. That's not true. We know that's not true. But we also know that when it says that God is love, we see that God is an essential part of the very definition of His character. You can't really talk a lot about love without looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Many of us sometimes call that the love chapter of the Bible. But love, and if you would turn to that, we're going to look at some of the verses here. But I would submit that as we look at this passage, we would all agree that it's very challenging, it's very searching. And basically, as we look at the first few verses, we're going to start by skipping to verse 4, but let me just summarize those first few verses in this way, just as an introductory remark. And that is this: if I do not have love, I have nothing. If I do not have love, I am nothing. And if I do not have love, I profit nothing. The passage goes on to mention 15 characteristics of love, 7 of these being positive, 8 being negative. As I said, they're all very challenging. And let's read just beginning with verse 4. As we think of this too, I would just ask us to focus our hearts and minds on the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate manifestation of that love. And as you know and I know, the ultimate demonstration of that love was at the cross of Calvary. So, you know, we hear these words sometime at a marriage. Again, we read them on a Hallmark card or we see them on a picture. And I think sometimes we can tend to be a little bit flippant. But let's look at these in the context of what it's really saying and how it was manifested in the life and in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I want for us to just look at a few of these as we go forward. I don't think time will permit for us to probably make it through all 15. But there are a few that I think could speak to us this morning in our lives, and as we would seek to emulate the love of God and really seek to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in our lives as God has commanded us to do. First, it says that love suffers long. We see that love is very, very patient. It is a patience that is modeled after the long-suffering nature of God. The love of God has a tremendous capacity for endurance. It is indeed an enduring grace toward others. You know what grace is. Grace is when we get that which we do not deserve. And God has certainly extended His marvelous, perfect grace toward us. In that, as we have stated earlier, we did not deserve His love. We don't deserve it. We certainly don't have any deserving nature regarding our salvation or the work that was accomplished on our behalf at the cross of Calvary. But God has demonstrated an enduring grace toward the likes of us. And He wants to see that manifested in our life in the way that we treat others. You know, when the love of God fills our soul, hate cannot kill it. Persecution cannot destroy it. And envy and greed cannot overcome it. This is the kind of love that describes the person who is wronged and has the power to avenge that wrong, but does not choose to do so. This is the kind of love that shows the quality of self-restraint when one is provoked. It's the kind of love that does not look to retaliate against others in hostility or to promptly punish those that have offended us. Love is a long-suffering virtue that persists and endures in the face of injuries and wrongs. And this is the long-suffering nature that Scripture teaches us about the God that we serve. We see in 2 Peter 3:9 where it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And so I would suggest that for us to be loving is not to be slack or to be oblivious to the truth about a person's character or their actions, but rather not to lose hope in them. Or perhaps better stated, that we are to enter into God's feelings about them. You know, we often say around here that when we come to worship, we have the opportunity to enter into God's feelings about His Son. Wonderful definition of worship. And I might suggest that when we choose to love someone, that we choose to try to enter into God's feelings toward that person. Because God loves everyone. God loves those that we would sometimes deem to be the most unlovable or the most difficult to love. God loves that person. You know, when we say to someone in honesty those words, "I love you," we're not condoning their sins, but we are in essence declaring our long-suffering patience with their shortcomings. And so in our dealings with others, however difficult or however unkind or hurtful they may have been or may be, it seems that the fruit of the Spirit calls upon us to exercise the same patience as God exercises with us. And I would suggest that such a patience is not a weakness, but it's a great sign of strength. Well, the next thing that we read in verse 4 is that love is kind. Love is kind. Christian love is designed to be a sweet fragrance to all. We mentioned the fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ in our worship this morning and how we all benefited from that. And I was reminded of something that our brother Nicholson said a couple of of weeks ago about when, you know, when a person's wearing perfume, when a lady's wearing perfume, particularly if she's wearing a pretty good dose of it, she doesn't have to say, "Hey, I'm wearing perfume today." And I thought that was pretty good. You know, that's true. And when we're demonstrating kindness and love towards others, we really don't have to say so. It's obvious. It's something that is indeed a sweet fragrance to all. You know, we can even do good works at times. We can do service and we can do good works, but in doing so, we can still be unkind. A kind person will make the effort to put other people at ease in his or her presence. An act of kindness is thus kind of a nonverbal reassurance. It will reassure others that they meet with our approval in the sense that they deserve our respect, our favor, and not our disdain or our lack of attention. Now again, that doesn't necessarily mean that everything that they say or that they do meets with our approval, but we can certainly show them grace and favor even when we may not agree with their actions or their behaviors. And so kindness is indeed an active quality. A kind person brings satisfaction to others. Kindness and grace go hand in hand. And I would submit that kindness is certainly probably most noticeable or often noticeable when it is seen in one that has been given a measure of authority, one who would be in a better position to perhaps take advantage of his authority and to minimize others. So I would say that we should ask ourselves the question, am I kind? Is that a trait that someone could honestly put on my tombstone? He was a kind man. I remember hearing in our House chamber last week, there was a former House of Representatives member that had died. And a few people stood up that had known him and talked about him and some of the things that he had done and how he had been a good representative for his district. But one representative's comments really stuck with me. And he made the comment that there was another former politician, if you will, that had a picture in his office that when that person had died, the newspaper column basically said he was a nice man. And my friend went on to say that at the time that he read that, he thought, you know, that's pretty inadequate. Here was a man who accomplished a lot in his life, and they could have said any number of things about him, but they just simply said that he was a nice man. But my friend went on to say that the more that he thought about that over the years, and as he looked at it time and time on his wall, he came to realize, what better thing could they have really said? It was an expression of his character that even though he had done good things and was an effective representative and those things, he was a nice man. Or in other words, you could have said he was a kind man. And so that kind of stuck with me. And as I was preparing this message, it just reminded me that, you know, of all the things that we might have an opportunity to accomplish in our lives or all the good works or so forth, I would hope that at the end of our life we could look back and desire that others would say of us, that was a nice man, that was a kind man, that was a kind woman. They were kind. I think that's an enduring quality that we should strive to show in our lives. Ephesians 4:32 reminds us to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So once again, we see the example put forward from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ of what it means to be kind and to be kind toward others. Kindness does mean to be forgiving and tender-hearted. You know, we live in a pretty tough world. We live in a world where there's often hardness of heart, and that can sometimes even creep into the church as well. Hard-heartedness is inevitably associated with pride. You know, we tend to focus on the shortcoming of others when we think too highly of ourselves. But when we have a right understanding of ourselves that is immersed and bathed in humility and in grace, we really shouldn't have a problem of being hard-hearted toward others. We are reminded that we serve a God that is kind. A God that is kind. A God that is all-powerful. A God that has all authority. A God that is perfect. A God that lives up to standards that you and I could never meet. But yet, a God that is kind. A God that is kind and has extended His kindness toward us. Psalm 117, 2 says that His merciful kindness is great toward us. David says in Psalm 31, "Blessed be the Lord, for He has shown me His marvelous kindness." The Proverbs teach us, in Proverbs 19:22 says, "What is desired in a man is kindness, and a poor man is better than a liar." So we see that character is more important in God's sight than wealth. And the desired character trait that is mentioned here is kindness. And so we need to apply this in our lives, and we might ask ourselves the tough questions. Are we exhorted, or as we are exhorted by the Word of God to grow in maturity as believers, kindness is not an option. Can we really consider ourselves to be relatively mature in the faith and not be kind? I want to go back to the first three verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that I wanted to not read at the time but to save for now. The first three verses said this, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Now that to me would seem to be saying something like this. You know, one can speak with the tongues of men and of angels. You can be a silver-tongued preacher. You can be very eloquent, solid Bible scholar, maybe one of the most popular speakers on the circuit. Everyone wants to hear you preach. And you can have a great deal of knowledge and understanding. You can quote verses for hours on end. You might be qualified to write a commentary on the Bible. And you can even have great faith. You can trust God. You can have strong believing faith that His Word is true. And you're not one to be easily led astray by false teaching or by strange doctrine. And you can even be very generous. You can give liberally and generously to the Lord's work. But this seems to tell me that if you do not have a prevailing attitude of the love of God, and since love is kind, this would seem to include a prevailing attitude of kindness. This passage would suggest that all these things really don't add up to anything on our spiritual balance sheet. You know, we got some accountants here today. We've got Tim and Steve and perhaps some other. You know, the balance sheet, the assets, the liabilities, we can mount up all these assets. And these are very good things. Would not diminish them for one moment. But I think the Word of God is telling us that while all these other things are good things that we would desire for, if we have not a prevailing attitude of love, we really have nothing. Well, we continue in verse 4 and we read that love does not envy. Love does not envy. Now, the 10th commandment tells us that we're not to covet. We're not to feed a desire to want those things that do not belong to us. And envy is a very close cousin to covetousness. They go hand in hand. The definition of envy might be a feeling of discontent and resentment that is stirred by a desire for the possessions or qualities or another. In other words, I want what you have. And if I can't have what you have, I'm not going to be content. And I think that you would probably agree that that is a prevailing attitude in the world out there in which we live. It finds a pathetic fulfillment in greed, which is a desire to acquire or possess more than one needs or one deserves. You know, influential social movements and political movements have been built around envy and greed. People steal because of envy. People kill because of envy. We see in Scripture that envy is also linked to strife on numerous occasions. Now, strife would refer to a heated dissension, one that might even become violent. It would refer to bitter conflict. Strife is a struggle, a fight, a conflict. And so often these are the result of envy. Just a few places where Scripture links these together. In Romans 13, verse 13, it says, "Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lusts, not in strife and envy." 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3 says, "For you are still carnal. For where there are strife and envy and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Mere men being those that do not have the Holy Spirit, but just that carnal nature. Philippians chapter 1, verse 15 says, "Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former being those that preach Christ from envy and strife. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely." Another thing about envy, I think, is to be envious is to indeed attack the very sovereignty of God. If you were at game night on Friday night, our brother spoke somewhat about the sovereignty of God. And you remember the example of Paul, where Paul basically says, "I know what it means to live with much, with plenty. I know what it means to live with little or nothing." Paul says, "I'm content. I'm content either way." And so to be envious of what God has allowed another to have, I believe, is certainly an attack on the sovereignty of God. It is incompatible with godly contentment. And we read in Scripture that it was for envy that the leaders of the people delivered the Lord Jesus to Pontius Pilate. In Matthew 27, beginning with verse 17, it says, "Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want for me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy." Envy has many ugly faces throughout Scripture. We see that it is a root cause of persecution. In Acts chapter 13, we read that when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. It goes on to say that the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city and raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. And so envy is a root cause of persecution. Envy is also the mother of division and carnality. We already read the verse in 1 Corinthians 3. But we are reminded that when there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal? Are you not carnal? Envy is the companion of jealousy. We are reminded about the story of Joseph and his brothers. And in Acts chapter 7, it says, "And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt." But it says that God was with him. We are reminded that envy is also a sign of unbelief. We go to Acts chapter 17 and we see Paul preaching the gospel in Thessalonica. And it says, "But the Jews were not persuaded, becoming envious, and took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city into an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. So we see here envy as a sign of unbelief. And we read in James that envy is even the child of the devil. James chapter 3, verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it is earthly, sensual, and demonic. So envy is a child of the devil. This same passage goes on to identify envy as a worker of mischief. For it says in verse 16, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." So when we fall prey to envy, we see that we open ourselves up to all manner of evil influences. And finally, in the main text that we read at the beginning from Galatians 5, we saw that envy is a work of the flesh, which is contrasted, of course, with the fruit of the Spirit. You know, it's been written that love does not have a jealous look in the eye. It does not have a sour feeling in the heart. Love sees the best in others and sees what is lacking in oneself. Love is content because its heart is not set on earthly gains. And love finds its joy not in getting, but in giving. And the next thing we read about love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is that love does not boast. You know, to have love means that we do not parade ourselves. We do not imagine that we are superior to others. When we exercise true love, we are thus determined that we will see our own unworthiness. We see ourselves rightly. We see ourselves rightly before God. And we see that we are unworthy in and of our own merit. But rather, we do look for the merit in others. When we exercise true love, we understand that we're not doing somebody else a favor by loving them. Rather, I think we can say together that our own iron is being sharpened as we are being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as we said earlier, loves us, loves you, loves me, loves every one of these 6 to 7 billion people in the world, knows their name, knows everything about them, knows their sins, knows their shortcomings, and chooses to love them. And that's what we are called to emulate. You know, love and not boasting is willing to work behind the scenes. You know, we say here sometimes how it is a blessing when we see people using their spiritual gifts. And you know as well as I that some of those gifts are manifested more behind the scenes than others. There's a lot more that goes on around here than somebody standing up in front of a group in front of the platform. Love is willing to work behind those scenes. And love recognizes the benefit in serving the Lord Jesus Christ and even in serving others that may not even know they're being served. How many times do you and I benefit at times from things that people have done for us and we didn't even know about it? We didn't know to say thank you. Or maybe we were just in too much of a hurry to say thank you even if we did know. But that's love. Love is not interested in performing for the applause of others. It's not interested in parading itself before men. Love does not brag. You know, boastful bragging is the face of conceit. And love does not do this. Love is too big for boasting. When I thought about that, I thought about one of our beloved hymns. And Isaac Watts, one of our well-known hymn writers, paraphrased Paul's message from the book of Galatians in this way. You all know these words well. "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood." You know, we're reminded that when we survey the wondrous cross on which the Lord of glory died, that this was the greatest act of love in the history of the world. And when we're reminded about that, we are also reminded that any other good work that you or I could ever even imagine, much less do, so pales by comparison that God forbid that we should ever endeavor to boast about it. You know, our only claim to fame, as it were, is that we are in Christ. We are saved by His blood. God sees us in Him. And we know that whatever good lies in us is only because of our association with Him. The psalmist says in Psalm 34 that my soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. You know, most of the world's boasting is not something that the humble would want to hear about and be glad. Most of the time, we don't really want to hear about people's boasting. But, you know, when our souls make our boasting in the Lord, the humble shall hear of it and shall be glad. Psalm 44 says that in God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. Selah, or consider this. Consider this. In God we boast all day long, praise your name forever. You know, related to love not boasting is the next thing we read, that love is not puffed up. You know, love is not to be characterized by pride or by self-esteem. It's not guided by any idea of self-importance. It's been said that too often a man that has been dressed up with a brief bit of authority can be a sorry sight. We've probably all seen that. You know, a loving person is not a difficult person to reason with. But on the contrary, the Bible seems to teach that boasting or being puffed up is the direct outcome of being prideful. Love is content. Love is content with what God gives and with what God allows. The really great man does not tout his own importance. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth as a servant to seek and to save that which was lost, the likes of you and me. He didn't come to this earth to tout his importance. He could have come in not in a meager way, but in a mighty way. He could have come in with trumpets and basically proclaimed his role as creator. He could have proclaimed his power, his majesty, his authority. He could have assumed governorship of the entire world right then and there. He could have crushed his enemies under his feet right then and there. But that was not the example that he set before us. There's nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ that could ever be contended as being arrogant. And yet he had every right. He had every right. The Lord Jesus Christ was a humble servant. He expects us to be humble. Love is not presumptuous. Love is not prideful. It does not have a vain or inflated view of self. It does not put on airs. It's not haughty. But yet it's humble and gracious. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 says this, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." Now, knowledge can be a good thing. But I would suggest that knowledge is a commodity that needs to be handled very carefully with kid gloves. We see here that knowledge puffs up. And perhaps this is one reason that Scripture reminds us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It is only with the foundation of proper reverence and fear of the Lord that we can avoid the temptation to boast in our own right. You know, as I was thinking about this, it occurred to me that I'm thankful that the Lord places such value on our capacity to love, even beyond our capacity to know. You know, as we look out and we see those 6.5 billion, all of God's creation, I think we would agree that every person is not necessarily endowed with the same capacity to learn, to acquire knowledge. But you know, God has given us each a great capacity to love. He's given us heart. He's given us compassion. By the power of His Holy Spirit, He has given us each the capacity to love. Well, this passage goes on to say that love does not behave itself unseemly. Unseemly, we think of as indecent or improper, perhaps having unbecoming speech or unbecoming conduct. And we are reminded again that love is never without grace. Love is to be polite, to be courteous. It does seek to accomplish that which is best in the very best way. Courtesy is love in little things. It's not rough. It's not brusque. It's not brutal. It's never profane, never vulgar. Love is sensitive to others. It doesn't go around saying ugly things. There's a graciousness in Christian love which never foregoes politeness and courtesy. Love does not seek its own. Love does not clamor for its own rights. Again, we live in a world where that we see a lot of clamoring for rights, don't we? We stress that at times. We have a right to this. We have a right to that. And this world is filled with those that would dwell on what they think it is that life owes them. But I think we see here that love is not selfish. It puts others first. The noble motive of love is the good of others. It's not self-seeking. It's not about pursuing its own interests. And once again, we see the ultimate example of unselfishness in love in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to wind down, but I want to do so with this familiar passage as we think about the unselfish love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, beginning with verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You know, the act of being self-seeking, being selfish, will ultimately lead to division. But the act of love is one that is reconciling. Love will seek out the good of another at the expense of oneself. And again, that act of love is demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary, was the ultimate act of reconciliation. An act enabling sinful man to be reconciled to a holy God. Now, if you're here today and you don't know that saving love of the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be our prayer that even today would be the day of salvation. That the love of God would come into your heart and that you would recognize that this greatest act of demonstration of love in the history of mankind was made for you, was given to you, by none other, by God Himself. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come before the throne of grace once again as those who would have had to, as we said this morning, simply throw ourselves upon the mercy of the court, as it were, in saying that we were sinners separated by God with no way to save ourselves. God, we are thankful for that wonderful demonstration of your love as manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. And Father, again, we would pray that if there is anyone within the sound of my voice this morning that does not know that life-changing love, that does not know that wonderful love of the name above every name, that even today would be the day of salvation, that they might come to know that love through knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and putting their faith and trust in Him. Father, we pray that as believers that we would endeavor to be more and more conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ in our life every day, and that we would seek to demonstrate the love of God in our lives. And Father, we thank You for Your forgiveness and for Your long-suffering toward us when we so often fall short. Father, let us be certainly ambassadors for Christ as we would go forward and seek to emulate Him and seek to bless You with fruit in our lives as You have commanded us to do. Father, we pray now that You would go with us, keep us safe, and bring us back again at the appointed time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.